Father.
Father.
The Father.
The Father.
The Father Almighty.
Father Almighty.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty.
Maker of heaven and earth.
Maker.
Maker.
Maker of heaven and earth.
Well, good day, everyone. We've got a lot to look at today in the Apostles' Creed. And before we dive in, just wanted to say, if you didn't get a chance to listen to Benji last week teach upon on the importance of what we're going to look at in this creed over the next 12 weeks, by all means, go back and listen to that. But besides being important, the material that this creed summarizes of our faith is not only important, but is exciting. Dorothy Sayers was a British author who died in the last century, but she was part of a group of writers famously known as the Inklings. This group included guys like C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. But Sayers was brilliant in her own right. Listen to her words. She said, "Official Christianity of late has been having what is known as bad press. We're constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much on doctrine, dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of doctrine that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man, and the doctrine is the drama. That drama is summarized quite clearly in the creeds of the church, and if we think it is dull, it's because we either have never really read those amazing documents or have recited them so often and so mechanically as to have lost all sense of their meaning." Well, I think she's right. And what she's saying is that no one is inspired by vague platitudes about being nice to one another or vague promises of something better that's coming after we die. But the creed functions as a kind of cliff notes for this greatest story, this greatest drama, as she puts it, that's ever been told, found in the pages of Scripture. And this story is the basis of our faith. It's what gives our life meaning. So let's dive in, look at it together. The first two words of the creed are, of course, "I believe." Now, there are some things that we believe that have little bearing on our life. I believe that green beans are green. I know, pretty inflammatory, right? But there are other things that we believe that are not just intellectual trivia nor subjective opinion, but rather they are convictions that shape our lives. Now, my two boys are high school athletes, and it seems like most of the games that I've been to go see them watch, there's a creed that is recited. Most of you may think of it as a chant, but it's really a creed. It starts out with one person either on the team or in the crowd yelling out, "I believe," and everybody responds, "I believe. I believe that. I believe that. I believe that we. I believe that we." And then everybody going bonkers, jumping up and down, shouts, "I believe that we will win. I believe that we will win." And everybody just is fired up for the game. Now, the importance of that creed is this. It's meant to motivate the players to action. It's meant to instill them with confidence so that they can go about their activity with intensity and focus and aggression and claim that which is truly theirs. Victory is at hand. Now, don't go too far with that analogy, but the same is true of our faith in Christ. That Scripture tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And what follows in that chapter is in Hebrews 11 is a great roll call of those who have believed and therefore had their lives shaped by that faith. So when we recite the creed together, by all means, don't say it like you're reading the telephone book, if there are such things anymore. If you believe it, say it with enthusiasm and conviction. Now, the first thing, of course, that it says is, "I believe in God." Now, this is something that we can't just run right past because the Bible is a book about God from beginning to end. He is the central character. He is the focus of all the action. And if we rush right over that, we're really at a loss. Now, this statement not only divides those who are atheists and agnostics from those who are people of faith, but it challenges the church itself. It's a challenge to us because it's just as possible in our time as it was in Jesus' time to cling to external forms of religion, the husk or the shell, and lose sight of the kernel, the thing at the center that's most important, and that center of our faith is the person of God. Now, when this happens, when we lose sight of the God-centeredness of our faith, well, humans rush in to fill the vacuum. They become the center of our concern. Morality becomes the whole of religion, and God himself is relegated to the side to polite and pious conversation, but there's no longer any serious faith in God. And however concerned we may be about kindness or justice, from then on we are, well, we're practical atheists. But Hebrews 11, verse 6, just a few verses later from what we read before, says this: without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, to say this, I believe in God, is not to pretend that none of us ever grapple with doubt. I know I'm not the only one who sometimes wonders while I'm praying, is anything really happening right now besides me talking to myself? Should I be spending my time doing something more practical and productive? Is there anybody listening to this? Is there a God who cares? Much less, is there a God who will respond and act on these prayers? Yes, we all have moments of doubt. And we all come and recite this conviction that we believe in God as those who cried out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." But nevertheless, we cry out, "I believe. I believe in you, God." Now, let me be clear. To say this is a good place to start. It's a terrible place to stop. You know, even the demons, James says, reminds us that they believe this and they shudder. But this assertion that we believe in God opens the door to a number of important questions. What is this God like? Can we know him? What does he expect from us? What does he want for us? And the Creed helps us out in this and defining what kind of God we believe in. It says this God that we believe in is the maker of heaven and earth. Now, this is not just a historical fact of something that God did when he was younger. No, this fact that God is the maker of heaven and earth has present implications for us. Psalm 89, verse 11 says this: "The heavens are yours. The earth is also yours. The world and all that is in it." Why? Because you founded them. You made them. The point is that if God is maker, we and everything else belongs to him, and he is due our worship, our obedience, our devotion, our attention. And this not only shapes our relationship with God, it shapes our relationship with everything else God has made. Proverbs 14:31 says this: "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker." So in light of the fact that God is maker, our lives take on a certain shape, a certain form as those who are devoted to God and care for what he has made. But not only is God maker, he is Almighty God. Again, Psalm 115, verse 3 puts it very succinctly. It says, "Our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. He is the Almighty One. God rules over all. He sets up leaders and he tears down leaders. He brings times of plenty and times of want. He's responsible for every good thing that we and every other thing he has made enjoys. This God is Almighty God." And J.R. Packer brings this point home with force. He says, "This means that neither fate, nor the stars, nor blind chance, nor man's folly, nor Satan's malice controls this world. Instead, a morally perfect God runs it, and none can dethrone him or thwart his purposes of love." Do you know this God? I want us to pause and listen to the testimony of a man who came to know this God, this maker of heaven and earth, this Almighty One. Now, this man is one of the most brilliant scientists alive today. He's the director of the Human Genome Project. His name is Francis Collins. So let's listen to his story, his journey of faith.
Well, in the home where I grew up, faith was not something that was talked about very much. My father was a professor of drama, my mother a playwright. When I went to college and those discussions in the dorm late at night about religion began to occur, I had no particular reason to attach value to a faith system. It had never been something I was familiar with or had internalized at all. And I assumed that any religious feelings that anyone held must be on the basis of some emotional experience, and I didn't trust those, or on the basis of some childhood indoctrination, which I felt I was fortunate to have missed. I loved the experience of learning about the human body and all of the components of that, and I particularly loved being introduced to genetics. But then I ended up in the medical school curriculum sitting at the bedside of patients with diseases. This was no longer an abstract study of molecules and organ systems. These were real people. And one afternoon, one of my patients, a wonderful elderly woman, much like a grandmother, who had very bad heart disease, she had a particularly bad episode of chest pain while I was with her. She got through it, and at the end of that, explained to me how her faith was the thing that helped her in that situation. She realized that the doctors around her weren't really giving her that much help, but her faith was. And after she finished her own very personal description of that faith, she turned to me, and I had been silent, and she looked at me quizzically, and she said, "What do you believe, doctor?" And ultimately, I had to admit to myself that her question had made me realize that I had arrived at an answer to the most important issue that we humans ever deal with. Is there a God? And I had arrived there without ever really looking at the evidence. And I was supposed to be a scientist. If there's one thing scientists claim they do is to arrive at conclusions based upon evidence. And I hadn't taken the trouble to do that. I was greatly assisted by a pastor who lived down the road, who I went and asked about all this, and who gave me a copy of C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, Mere Christianity. Because here was an Oxford scholar, a prodigiously developed intellect, who had traveled the same path. Within those pages, I realized for the first time that one can come to belief on a rational basis, and that in fact, given the many pointers that one sees around oneself in terms of the universe and it having a beginning and its fine-tuning in terms of the way in which all those constants that determine the behavior of matter and energy seem to have been set just in a certain very precise range to make life possible, and many other things, including my beloved mathematics and why they actually work anyway to describe the universe, something that makes you think the Creator must have been a mathematician. That brought me then to the person of Jesus Christ as a person who was historically extremely well documented. That was news to me. I thought Christ was as much myth as history, and I realized after reading more about it, this was a historical figure upon which we have a great deal of evidence for his existence and his teachings, and even his rising from the dead in a literal way. That day at my patient's bedside started a journey for me, a journey that I was reluctant to begin, but I felt I needed to, a journey that I thought would result in strengthening my atheism, but to my surprise, resulted in my conversion.
Now, at the end of that clip, Collins starts to talk about the person of Jesus Christ and how Jesus has impacted his journey of faith, and that's so important. It's important for all of us because there's an aspect of faith in God that you cannot comprehend without the person of Christ. And it's summed up in a little word in the Creed. And that word, of course, is Father. Yes, God is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He is just and true. He is Almighty Maker. But Jesus reveals to us a God who is Father. Now, fathers, of course, are fathers only in relationship to a child. This relationship is the key to their identity as father. Mothers, the same is true for you. Hopefully you'll get some tokens of thanks today on Mother's Day, whether it be a take-home meal or a card of gratitude, or if you've got small children, maybe it's a project made by your kids with pipe cleaners and construction paper and lots of glue. I don't know. But what makes you a mother and what you cherish most is not the gift, but it's the relationship with the child. And the same is true of God the Father. God is Father because he has a Son. And he has always been a Father because he's always been in a Son. From time eternal, God the Father and God the Son have existed in an eternal, loving, trusting relationship of delight with one another. And the scriptures make clear that it's only through a relationship with this unique Son of God, Jesus, that we can join in calling and knowing God as Father. John 1 verse 12 puts it like this: "But to all who did receive him, who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Or in John 14, 6, Jesus says famously, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one comes into relationship with God as Father, except through me." Paul adds in Romans chapter 8 that those who have come to know Christ have received the spirit of adoption by whom we call out, "Abba, Father." And it's this spirit that testifies now that we are God's children. Wow. Well, there are a lot of derelict fathers out there. But when we talk about God as Father, of course, we know that he is a good Father, a perfect Father. And good fathers can be relied upon for at least three things. One is to be present, two is to provide, and three is to protect. Let's think about each of those just for a moment. Good fathers are present. On the last night of his life, Jesus said to his friends, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone." Why not? Because the Father is with me. God was present with his child, even in the most desperate of circumstances. Good fathers are present, but they also provide. And that's why Jesus taught his disciples, saying, "I tell you the truth, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or drink or wear. Look at the birds of the air. They don't reap or sow or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And then he says, "Are you not of much more value than they?" Of course you are, because you are the children of your Father, and good fathers provide for their children. So good fathers are present, they provide, and they also protect. That's why Jesus said in John 10, 27 to 29, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Listen, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." God the Father is a protector. Now, if you know God as Almighty Maker, you might respect this God, you might fear this God, you may even obey this God, but it's not until you know God as Father that you will learn to love and trust this God. And that's what God desires most of all. Now, there are many of us who are up against steep challenges in life right now. There are people in our church waiting for kidney transplant, caring for loved ones with dementia, those who have lost work due to this pandemic, those who experienced significant disappointment over the loss of milestones and uncertainty over plans for the future. There are those who have severe marital problems and overwhelming challenges with children and cancer that keeps coming up again and again. Listen, what we've been talking about today, this belief in God as Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, is so practical. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this, says, "What do you believe when you say, 'I believe in God the Father Almighty'?" Listen, if you're going through one of those challenges right now, the answer is this: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created the heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ, his Son. I trust in him so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul. And this is great. And he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends to me in this sad world. Oh, that's good. He is able to do that because he is Almighty God. He desires to do it because he is a faithful Father. Friends, can you trust that God will turn every adversity he sends to you in this sad world to your good? The alternative, of course, is to believe that either your suffering has no purpose at all, or that it's gone overlooked by God, or that he simply is not powerful to do anything about it. But the Apostles' Creed teaches us, the scriptures teach us, that we believe in a God who is Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What's your next step? For some of you, you need to, like Francis Collins, investigate the evidence for yourself. See if it's true that God is really like this. Others of you need to simply come to God with your challenges and admit to him you're having a hard time trusting him. Lay your life before him once more and ask that he'll meet you, that he'll be present with you, give you faith to believe and see that he cares for you. Others of us simply need to tell someone about this God who is a great God, a good, good Father. Regardless of where you're at, I want to invite us now to confess this creed together one more time. We're going to be led in this creed by some of the youth of our church, reminding us that this is good news, exciting news, the best of news, regardless of our age or circumstance in life. So let's confess the Apostles' Creed together.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Born of the Virgin Mary.
Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried.
He descended to the dead.
On the third day, he rose again.
He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
He will come again to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints,
the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.